Now we're to read from John's Gospel and chapter 17, the whole chapter. John chapter 17. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." Amen. John's Gospel is so different, isn't it, from the other three Gospels. John knew about Matthew, Mark, and Luke when he wrote his, because it was such a long time later, near the end of the first century. And by the 50s, these three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were already in circulation in the churches. John wrote his, we think, somewhere in the 80s. So a long time after. Well, that doesn't bother us, does it? We don't sort of think, well, however could he remember anything accurately? We know that Jesus had said that the Holy Spirit, when he's come, will bring all things to your remembrance. So it wasn't just that John was remembering what had happened as he listened to Jesus, as he saw Jesus, but the Holy Spirit was with him, bringing those things to his remembrance, which he was to write. John had a strategy when he wrote this gospel. He based it on 7 miracles, which he called signs, that Jesus did. It's so different to the other 3. So much that you find there is left out here. And he used these signs to convince people that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that they may believe upon him. He tells us that in chapter 20. And in believing may have life in his name. Well, in this unique gospel, chapters 13 to 17 are rather special. Someone has called them the inner sanctuary. Jesus meeting with his disciples for the last time before his crucifixion. It starts off with those words, having loved them, he loved them to the end. What an introduction to the inner sanctuary. And in these chapters that are rather special in John's unique gospel, chapter 17 is very special and rather unique, because, of course, it's a prayer of the Lord Jesus. It's been called his high priestly prayer. The whole chapter is given over to this prayer. And isn't it wonderful to think about that God the Holy Spirit constrained John to write this gospel and record this prayer? And because the Holy Spirit was in this, we can be sure that what we have here are the actual words that Jesus prayed and the words that God wants us to know. So in this rather unique prayer, right before the sufferings of Jesus, the Lord Jesus is praying to his Father in heaven, and in the first 5 verses, he's praying concerning himself. He's asking that he might be glorified and that he might glorify his Father. And how is he going to do that? Well, by giving eternal life to those, to as many as the Father has given him. Then, of course, in verses 6 to 19, he's praying for the 11 disciples. They are the ones who are to be sanctified by the word. That's what he prays for. They need to be kept from the evil one. And, of course, through them, the gospel is going to go out into the whole world. Remember his great commission to them. Preach the gospel to every creature. Make disciples of every nation. So he prays for them in particular. But then in verses 20 to 26, Jesus prays for all believers. Not just then, but throughout the ages. All believers, even into the future. The whole body of believers, he prays for them. And in these verses, 20 to 26, verse 24, is really the climax of this whole prayer. And the climax, let me say, of all the work that God had planned and has done in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here it is, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. Now the first thing to say about this is that heaven is a real place. Jesus is thinking of heaven here. He's thinking of heaven. He's thinking of where he's going to be. I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. Of course, at the very moment he's uttering these words, he's still here on earth. But he's thinking ahead to the time when he's going to be in heaven. And he's speaking here in this prayer almost as though the work is already done. He's yet to be arrested, tried, condemned, brutally treated, crucified, buried, and raised from the dead, and was sent to heaven. All of that is yet to happen, but he speaks here as though it's already done. Look at verse 4 and 5. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you've given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So it's almost as though the work's done, but it's not quite done. But he's ready. Once this work is achieved now, he's ready to return to heaven. Look at verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world. Well, he is in the world at the moment, but he's speaking as though it's all done, you see. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, these disciples of mine. He's praying for their safety and so on. And then again in verse 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So Jesus is thinking about heaven here. Heaven is a real place. We don't know where it is. It's like another dimension. Do you remember when Jesus ascended? The disciples will never forget that scene. What a picture it is. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. As he's speaking to them for the last time, he's taken up. And a cloud receives him out of their sight. And they stood there with their eyes fixed on that spot where they saw him last. I like to think of it as though Jesus went through the curtain, you know. The curtain of creation. He went into that other dimension. Heaven is a real place. Do you like to think of it? It's a real place. It's where Jesus came from. Now, Jesus is unique. He's not like us. Before our conception in our mother's wombs, we had no existence. But he was. Before he came into this world, he always was. For all eternity past, he always was. He never had a beginning. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's God. And he came into this world. He came from heaven. Heaven is the Father's house. Heaven is God's throne room. Heaven is where God is worshipped by countless holy angels. Heaven is where God had made his plans for our salvation. Jesus came from heaven. And he came into this world. And of course, when the work is done, he's returning to heaven. With this big difference, of course, when he came into the world, he took our nature on himself. The Son of God took our human nature upon himself so that deity and humanity were united together in his one person. That makes Jesus unique, right? And when he goes back to heaven, he's taking it with him. It's a thrilling thought. He doesn't, when he's finished his work for our salvation, discard that human nature, but he takes it with him. And it's a great lesson for us on the true dignity of human nature, that human nature is capable of this union with God. And that's what God gives us in salvation. This union with God, that his Spirit comes to dwell in us. So there's something rather wonderful about that. So the point is this, that heaven is a real place. Now, whether we want to think about heaven as it is now, or whether we want to think about heaven in the future, you know, there are going to be some changes. When Christ comes again, there'll be heaven on earth, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That paradise that was lost by Adam will be restored, and God's people will live on earth with human bodies that are glorious like Christ's human body. So whether we're thinking of heaven as it is now, or heaven when Christ comes again, I'd rather like to think of heaven when Christ comes again, because at the moment, the saints in heaven haven't got their bodies. Their bodies still rest in their graves, still united with Christ until the resurrection. So salvation is not complete yet for them. But when Christ comes again, then those bodies will be raised and glorified, and there will be heaven, heaven on earth. So the point is that heaven is a real place. It's a real place now. It's nice to think of people that we know that are in heaven. Our dear brother Markham Jones, who loved this verse we're preaching on tonight, he's in heaven now. This prayer has been answered for him. He's seeing the glory of Christ. So heaven's a real place. That's the first thing. The second thing is that the Lord Jesus Christ wants his people to be with him in heaven. Father, I will that those whom you gave me be with me where I am. So in this prayer, Jesus is praying, first of all, for his immediate disciples, but then he goes on in verse 20 to pray for all his people. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now, the scholars of Greek tell us that this is best translated in this way, not those who will believe in me, but those that believe in me through their word. And it's almost as though Jesus can see all his people there, the whole entire body of his people, already his, already saved. He's praying for them. Not that they will believe, but those that believe, the entire body. He's thinking of all the saints. All will be drawn to Christ down through the ages. He sees them all. Isn't that wonderful? As he prays this prayer, he sees them all. He saw you, Christian. He was praying for you here. He sees all the saints, and he's praying for them all. He's praying that they'll be with him. He wants this entire body of believers, at some time in the future, he wants them all with him. Now think about that. If you're a Christian here tonight, well, think of that. Jesus has been praying for you here, praying that one day you'll be with him. Isn't that wonderful? All the saints will be with him. Now this is something that was uppermost in his mind, because he talked about this earlier in chapter 14. Very familiar words, aren't they? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And here it is, that where I am, there you may be also. This is something uppermost in Christ's thoughts. As he's thinking here, talking to his disciples before he leaves them, he's going to prepare a place for them. How is he going to do that? Well, he's going to do it by his death on the cross. There's no heaven without the cross. There's no salvation, is there, without believing in a crucified and a risen Savior. He's going to prepare heaven for them by taking their sins away. Our sins have cut us off from God and shut us out of heaven. Christ is going to deal with that on the cross. And, of course, in his rising from the dead, he'll rise from the dead with that glorious body, never to die again. And when he rises from the dead, it'll be as a pioneer making a way for us. He's the first fruits, and the harvest is going to follow. So he's preparing the place. He's preparing the place for his people so that one day they will be with him. Now, I've got to ask you, does this excite you? Is this something that thrills you to think of this? Heaven is a real place. And Jesus wants me there to be, wants me to be there with him. Because I've trusted in him. And God has drawn me to trust in Jesus Christ. I was dead in sin. He's drawn me. And I've seen something of the wonder of Jesus Christ. And I've trusted in him. And in trusting him, I've received forgiveness of sins and peace with God. And Jesus wants me to be there one day to see his glory. That's the whole point of this prayer. That brings me to the third thing. Jesus wants his people to be with there to see his glory. And this is heaven. I don't know whether you ever think about this, what heaven is. I suppose people have all sorts of weird ideas about heaven, don't they? Clouds and harps and that kind of thing. I don't know. Wings? I don't know. People have some strange ideas about heaven. But Jesus says, this is heaven. To be with Christ and to see his glory. And of course, we're never going to exhaust that glory. We're going to go on learning of that glory because it's the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. We're going to go on learning about that glory, appreciating that glory, glorifying and enjoying him forever. So the Lord Jesus Christ wants us to be with him in heaven that we may see his glory. Now, what is this glory? Now, he says here in this prayer, my glory which you have given me. So then this is not the glory of the Son of God that he's talking about. It's not the glory of this person who's the second person of the Trinity that he's talking about. Because he wasn't given that glory, was he? He's the Son of God from all eternity. By nature he's God. This isn't something that's been given to him. It is by right. He's God. But the glory that was given to him is the mediatorship. He became the mediator between God and men. That's the glory he's talking about. The glory he wants us to see is his full glory as the one mediator between God and men. He also adds this in his prayer, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. And again, this isn't the love that the Father had for the Son from eternity past. That love that's between the Father and the Son. The Word was with God, face to face with God, and the Word was God. That love, that fellowship that was between them. No, he's not talking about that. He's talking about the love that the Father has for him as the one who has been appointed. He's called God's elect, God's chosen one in the prophecy of Isaiah. He's the one who's been chosen to come into the world and to be the Savior, to be the Redeemer, to be the Mediator. He's the one that's come to be the propitiation for our sins. He's come into the world to reconcile us to God. It's his glory as the mediator, you see, as the redeemer. That's what he's talking about. Not only that he's God, it's not that glory that he's God so much, but that he's God and man. That he's the one mediator between God and men. This is the glory that Christ wants us to see. Now, under that heading, then, of the glory of Christ, there are a number of things to think about. The first is this. The glory of Christ as the only person who can make God known to us. Think about that. There's only one person that can make God known to us, and it's Jesus Christ. It comes out in his words, doesn't it? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is the only way. There's no other way to God, and if people won't come to God through Jesus Christ, well, they're not going to know God. This is the glory of Christ, you see, that he's the only person. He has the sole agency, sole rights, as it were. He's the only person that can introduce us to God. In John 1:18, John wrote this, "No one has seen God at any time." I know that makes you scratch your head a little bit when you think of some of the scenes in the Old Testament where we're told that they saw God, but I think we must understand that they never saw God in the fullness of his glory, but they saw a representation of God. Very often, those theophanies, that physical representation of God, a human being who was also God. The angel of the Lord, as he's called often. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is at the Father's side, he has declared him. Now, this is the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ had not come into the world, no human being could ever have known God. He's the only one who can make God known to us. And I came this evening, and I was waiting in the porch there because the prayer meeting hadn't quite finished. I picked this book up off the stand. I'm glad I did, because Malcolm Davis says I can take it home with me now. It's by John Blanchard. And I just read this, and I thought I'd read this out to you. Of the 60 billion people who have lived on our planet, most have left almost no trace of their existence. Many others have left tiny ripples because of the things they said or did. Some have affected thousands, even millions of people over many years. Then a very few, when you come to think of it, have left a major mark on history and are recognized universally. Philosophers, scientists, rulers, politicians, and the founders or leaders of religions are among those on this A-list. Yet in this elite group, one person towers above all others. Jesus Christ. He's the only person who can reveal God to us. There's nobody else. That makes him unique, doesn't it? That makes him glorious, doesn't it? All the eggs are in one basket. God has appointed his Son to come into this world and to become a man, to become a human being, to take on our nature in order that God might be known. God is this God who he must reveal himself as his nature. He wants to share his life, his love. And so he sent his Son into the world, and Jesus Christ is the one person who can bring us to God, the one person who can introduce us to God, the one person who declares God to us. So this is the glory of Jesus Christ then. Look at the things the scripture says about him. He's the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He is God of the very same nature as God. He's the only one. See, there was no one among mankind who could ever introduce God to us. All mankind have fallen in Adam. No one could know God in that way. There was no one among the evil angels, obviously, and none among the holy angels capable of this. The only person capable of this is one who is God himself, the Son of God, who becomes a human being and comes into the world in order to reveal God to us. Listen to these words from 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is where God shines. In the face of Jesus Christ means, of course, in the person of Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can make God known to us. I've got to ask you, do you know this Jesus Christ? Have you come to him? Have you trusted in him? Have you called on him for salvation? There is no way to know God without him. You hear about some people who believe in God, but they don't talk about Jesus. But you can't know God without Jesus Christ. The only way to God, the only way that God can come to you, is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 10:22, Jesus said, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." If Jesus doesn't reveal God to us, nobody else can. We can't know God apart from the Lord Jesus. So the glory of Christ then is, well, he's the only one. He's this unique person through whom God comes to us. He is to be worshipped for this. He is to be admired for this. God in our nature, bringing God to us. taking away the wrath of God from us, bearing it himself, reconciling us to God. For this we should love him and worship him. And this will be part of heaven for us, to see this man who is God and who has reconciled us to God by his own precious blood. Then, of course, there's the glory of Christ as the lover of our souls. In verse 1, Jesus prayed, "Father, the hour has come." What does he mean? What hour? Well, he means the time, of course, not so much 60 minutes. The time has come. Well, it's the time that was planned by the Father in eternity concerning salvation. It's the time that he talked to his Son about when he said to him, "Will you go into the world to be the mediator? Will you go to the cross to suffer there for the sins of your people?" It's that time, the time that the Father and the Son had discussed together, the time of Christ's suffering. The time has come. This prayer is uttered to God immediately before Christ's arrest and his crucifixion and so on. The time has come. Now, in this prayer, Jesus is praying for his people. And time and time again, these people feature in his prayer. Verse 2, "You have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." There they are, as many as you have given him. God has given to Christ a people that he's chosen, an innumerable company of people. And Christ has come into the world for them. His name will be called Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. It goes on through the prayer in verse 3. "This is eternal life, that they may know you." Who's the they? But it's this people that God has given to the Son. Verse 6, "I've manifested your name to the men you have given me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me." Verse 9, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those you have given me." And so it goes on through the prayer. Jesus is mentioning his people. He's praying that they're going to be with him where he is in heaven to see his glory. That's the climax of this prayer. Now, when the Father put to his Son this plan of salvation, which included this hour, this time of suffering under the wrath of God for the salvation of his people, he told him what this would involve, how he would have to come into this world in another nature, and how he'd have to endure the greatest sufferings for the salvation of his people. I want to read this quotation to you from that great theologian, John Owen, in the 16th century, I forget now. This is what he said: "This way of saving the elect would involve him in great difficulties and troubles. To the divine nature, nothing is too difficult, nor is anything too much trouble, but he was to have another nature in which he was to undergo the difficulties of this work of salvation. He was required to pity us until he had none to pity him when he most needed it. He was to tread the way of salvation until his soul was heavy and sorrowful unto death. He was to save us from the wrath and justice of a righteous God by suffering that wrath and justice himself. But far from deterring him, these proposals only heightened his love for us and increased his delight in the work of our salvation. So he responds, as the scripture tells us, 'Behold, I come to do your will, O my God. I delight to do your will.'" Now, this is the love of Christ for this people that the Father has given him. And it is the glory of Christ that he loves these people. Remember how Paul put it, now every Christian can put it, "He loved me and gave himself for me." When Jesus was hanging there on that cross, it was in love for every one of his people, which he, of course, had seen, this entire body of his people. He loved them and gave himself for them. What an amazing thing that the Son of God should love us and give himself for us, should suffer our hell on the cross, that we might never go to hell. That he should reconcile us to God by bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, turning away that wrath from us by bearing it himself. The glory of Christ as the lover of our souls. And then, thirdly, the glory of Christ in his voluntary humiliation. You have it stated in Philippians chapter 2, 6 to 8. "Being in the form of God, he thought it not a thing to be held on to remain there. But he made himself of no reputation. And taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Now, the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it like this: "Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. It's a very compact statement of Christ's humiliation. There are five steps in it. Let's look at them. Being born, and that in a low condition. You see, Christ's humiliation, his voluntary humiliation, was just that the Son of God took a body and became a human being, took human nature to himself. You know, we sing it in one of our hymns, the great creator made himself a house of clay. What a step that was. What a stoop that was for the Son of God to come into this world in our nature. He was born in a low condition. He wasn't born in the palace. Remember the story about the wise men in the palace at Jerusalem? Not born in the palace, but he was born in a stable. And he was put in a manger. That was the sign, wasn't it, that the angels gave to the shepherds. You'll see a baby in a manger, not the sort of thing you see every day. Here he is in poverty as he's born into this world. In this he identifies with human nature in its lowest level, in its lowest condition. He said in Matthew 8:20, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So he's born in a low condition, and he took on himself the likeness of sinful nature. So he identifies with us at our point of greatest need. He's made under the law, the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it. And this, again, he's identifying with us in our human condition. We are under the law. God has put his law there, and we are to obey that law, but we're not able to do it. The Son of God comes into the world, made under law. He's going to live as a man, not as God. He is God, but he's not going to live as God. Remember, he denied himself the use of his divine attributes, Philippians 2. He made himself of no reputation. So as a man, in dependence on God, trusting in his Father and in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he lives under the law. He keeps the law, and he keeps it perfectly. He could say himself, I always do the things that please him. You and I are not able to keep this law, these Ten Commandments. We've broken them all. Loving God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, loving our neighbor as ourselves, we can't do it. But he did it. And this is part of the glory of Christ. He did it. Made under the law. The lawgiver is subject to the law in order to redeem his people from their sins. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This is part of the glory of Christ's humiliation. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, he became what we are, that we might become what he is. Then the Catechism says, suffering the miseries of this life. Well, what were the miseries of this life that Christ suffered? Hunger and thirst, weariness to the point of exhaustion. Remember that storm on the Lake of Galilee? The disciples are trying to get the water, keep the boat afloat, and he's asleep, exhausted, weariness. The contradiction, the hatred and malice of wicked men against him. Think of it. God in human nature, contradicted by sinners. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. There was the betrayal by Judas. How deeply that affected the Lord Jesus. It comes out in one of the Psalms, doesn't it? The man who ate food with me has lifted up his heel against me. The desertion by the 11, they all forsook him and fled. The denial by Peter. All of this is part of the miseries that Christ suffered. Sorrow. He says, I am exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Weakness, mental agony, nervous exhaustion. In Gethsemane, being in agony, he prayed. And he sweat, you remember, as it were great drops of blood. Such was the power of the stress that he was under, as he was under the shadow of the cross, that his blood forced itself to the pores of his skin. It is actually a medical condition, the medics tell us. The sufferings of Jesus there in Gethsemane. And then he was wounded with multiple wounds in his body. He was brutally treated at his trial. Struck, beaten. And then, of course, he was taken out and crucified. the pain of dying a slow death. He suffered at every level of human misery, but there's still more. The anger of God and the cursed death of the cross. There on the cross, he dies as the sin bearer, suffering the wrath of God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? The words of Psalm 22, the words of Jesus on the cross. He was forsaken. He was abandoned. It's called his cry of dereliction. He's under the wrath of God at that point. It's darkest night for him there. And in Isaiah's language, chapter 53, he was struck by God. It pleased the Father to bruise him, to crush him. He was afflicted. He was wounded. He was bruised. He was chastised. God was doing all this. Because, of course, he was the representative of his people suffering in their place. Then, by being buried and in remaining under the power of death for a time, this is the lowest point of Christ's voluntary humiliation. Remember, it's his voluntary humiliation. He delighted to do all this out of love for us, in order to redeem us. He's buried, and he remains under the power of death for a time. Isn't it astonishing to think that in that tomb, between his death and resurrection, the Son of God, in our nature, lay dead? I mean, it takes some thinking about, doesn't it, to get your head around that. The Son of God in our nature lay dead because he had died under the wrath of God in order to redeem us. Now, are we going to see Christ's glory with respect to his voluntary humiliation when we get to heaven? Well, of course we are, because he still bears the marks in his body, doesn't he? Can I move this back a bit? It seems to be getting in the way all the time. You know, when John was told about the lion of the tribe of Judah in the book of Revelation, when he was given that glimpse into heaven, when he looked, he saw a lamb as it had been slain. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, surely those wounds, they're not bleeding now, but those wounds are in his body still. After he arose from the dead, when he appeared to his disciples, his chosen witnesses, he would say to them, "See, look at my hands, see my side, look at my feet." It was all the evidence that it was him who had died on the cross, and he's the one coming again. So this is part of the glory of Christ, his voluntary humiliation. And then, of course, there's his glory, the glory of his exaltation. Now, again, it comes out in Philippians 2, 9-11. "Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." He's been exalted, and he's going to be exalted even more when he comes again. Now, the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts this very neatly in these four steps. This is Christ's exaltation. 1, his rising from the dead on the third day. 2, his ascending into heaven. 3, his sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And 4, his coming to judge the world at the last day. This is the glory of Christ. He's there now at God's right hand. Hebrews chapter 1, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You have it again in chapter 4 of Hebrews, 14 to 16. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest, Jesus the Son of God, who has passed through the heavens," there he is. He's been exalted, he's been glorified. And we're going to see this glory when we are in heaven. We're going to gaze and admire and love and worship him who loved us. And then lastly, the glory of Christ in his union with his people. There's a union between Christ and his people. Even before the world was made, that union existed. God chose us in Christ before the world was made. He chose a people. He gave that people to his Son, and it's that people that Christ is praying for here, those as many as the Father had given him. There's a union between Christ and his people, and it's very similar to the union between Adam and his race. It comes up like that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where these two are put together, in Adam, in Christ. There's a union between Adam and his race. When Adam fell, the whole race fell. You and I are sinners in the first place because we are children of Adam, not because we mixed with the wrong company when we grew up. We were conceived in sin. We were born as sinners. We sin because we are sinners. We don't become sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. There's a union between Adam and his race, and there's a union between Christ and his people. So in Adam, in Christ, in Adam all die, in Christ all live. That is, all were in Christ shall live. This similarity is mentioned again in 1 Corinthians 15:45. The first Adam, the last Adam. Both of them, head of a people. Adam, head of the entire race. Christ, the head of a new race, a new creation. But while there's a similarity, there's also a great difference. Because the union between Adam and his race is a natural and a necessary union. God made the first man and the first woman. And that's how the world was populated. It's no good raising questions about difficulties about this and that and the other. God created man in his image and likeness, and the whole race has come from that one couple. We are in a union with Adam, whether we like it or not, whether we believe it or not. It's why we die. In Adam, all die. We're in this union. It's a natural union. We can't do anything about it. It's natural and necessary. We are the children of Adam. But the union between Christ and his people is not a natural union, but it's one of his choice. Christ has loved us. God has loved us and chosen us. And this union has been brought about by God's, by Christ's voluntary choice. He made himself of no reputation and came into the world in order to redeem us. So this union then is the result of grace. It's the result of love. Hebrews 2:14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken flesh and blood, he likewise took part of the same, shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So the Son of God entered into this union with his people as the mediator. There is a people that are in Christ. You find that little phrase in Christ cropping up so many times, don't you? In Paul's letters to the Ephesians or the Colossians. It's this union, you see. We are in Christ. He came into the world to suffer in our place in order to redeem us and to reconcile us to God. He had this people that God had given him, and he was in union with them. And this was in his mind throughout this prayer. 8 times in this prayer, he mentions this people that God the Father had given him. In his own body on the tree, he bore our sins and reconciled us to God. Let me give you this quotation from the great John Owen again. As the head and husband of the church, Christ became responsible for all the debts incurred by his wife. He was to sanctify and save her, and she could not be saved but by his sufferings and the shedding of his blood on the cross. But because he was the church's head and husband, it was appropriate for him to suffer in her place. And it was righteous also that what he did and suffered should be imputed to each and every member of the church for whom he suffered. The glory of Christ in this union is unique. You see, people say, but it's not fair, it's not right, it's not just for somebody to suffer in somebody else's place. That's not right. But you see, they're ignorant of this union. One might well, just as well as argue, but it's not right for me to die for Adam's sin. Why should I be held responsible for what he did? But you see, this is the way that God ordered things, that Adam was the representative man, and the whole race was in union with him. And if he was obedient, then blessing would come on all his posterity. And if he disobeyed and rebelled, then deaths would come into the world. So you have it there in Romans 5:12. Through one man, sin came into the world. And so sin and death passed to every man. So whether we like it or not, we are children of Adam. We are sinners as a result, and we die as a result. But now then, through the gospel, we may be in Christ. When we hear this gospel of a Savior who loved us and gave himself for us, and sinners like us are invited to come to him, so that in him we find life, peace with God, everlasting life. Now, these things are part of the glory of Christ. It's impossible to exhaust his glory, of course. This is all part of the glory of Christ. And when we get to heaven, these are the things that are going to be taking up our attention. These are things that are going to be enrapturing our souls to gaze upon the glory of Christ. It was John Owen's conviction that if we meditated on the glory of Christ, we would be able to rise above all afflictions in life and overcome in death. His book, Meditations on the Glory of Christ, was being printed when he died. And this was how he lived, meditating on the glory of Christ, rising above afflictions and trials, knowing that one is in Christ, thinking of his glory. And then, of course, when the point of departure comes, where are we going? Father, I will that those whom you gave me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. What a glorious future lies ahead for every child of God. And if Christ isn't yours today, you must seek him, because he's merciful, he's gracious. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Seek him, call upon him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But if you're a Christian tonight, oh, think upon the glory of Christ and prepare yourself for that day when you'll depart to be with Christ, which is far better. Let us pray. We worship you, Heavenly Father, for the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for sending him into the world, the Son of God in our nature, to be a redeemer for us. We thank you he is the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We thank you that you've opened our eyes to see something of his glory, but we know that the half hasn't been told, that one day we'll be lost in wonder, love, and praise as we gaze on him. Give us grace in preparation for that day, to think much upon his glory now. And as we do so, open our eyes, the eyes of our understanding. Thrill our hearts, we pray, by moving upon us by your Spirit, that these things may not be just words to us, but that they be glorious, thrilling, and that they will stir us for worship and for service. To the praise of your glorious grace. Amen.